Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence amongst us this morning. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. And it's great that Lent has arrived at last, isn't it? Yes. Whenever Lent arrives, I'm always reminded of Oscar Wilde's immortal words, "I can resist everything except temptation." And I'm so pleased to see so many of you have resisted the temptation of disappearing down the coast for a long weekend. For many people, Lent is a time of abstinence and fasting, isn't it? Usually from the little luxuries of life, things like chocolate or coffee. But the point of Lent is not about keeping rules. It's about opening up space in our lives for God to do something special. And today I'd like to reflect a little as to how and why Jesus was tempted in the desert, and to look at three questions that confronted him, to consider what's at stake for us. Because what's at stake for us with Lent is not calories, but a story of Jesus' integrity and how we might become the people that God wants us to be. Now, to make sense of this story of Jesus, we need to step back a little and recall how in chapter 3, Jesus was baptized by John. If you remember it, Jesus goes down into the water, he comes back up, the heavens open, God's presence comes down like a dove, and a voice speaks from heaven, confirming Jesus' identity. "You are my son," says the voice. "Chosen and marked by my love," says God. "You are the pride of my life." How's that for something to hear? The scene, it's a bit like a coronation scene. It sets up Jesus' identity, and we're left wondering how will Jesus show this identity in what he does? It's funny to get to this point and think, here is Jesus ready to start his ministry, his work changing the world. But where does the Holy Spirit send him? Is it to Jerusalem? Is it to Rome to really get things underway? No, Jesus is sent into the wilderness, into the desert. The only question really is, will Jesus act like God's son? Will he show integrity and stay true to his calling or not? For Jesus, these temptations come in physical form, the form of the devil. And throughout Scripture, this name for the opponent is used to symbolize a malevolent force, a force that oppresses people and distracts and thwarts their faith. Now, whether it's a real being or a force or a projection of some psychological state, it's unclear. What's really important is that the temptations come at Jesus when he is at his lowest point. So the first temptation that comes strikes him where he's most vulnerable. He's hungry. And the question it raises is simply this: does God care about you? Does God care about you? The opponent says, "Well, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." It's a double-edged temptation, isn't it? And it strikes deeply at Jesus' identity. It says, "Well, since you're special, go ahead and prove it. Take care of your own needs first." It also strikes in a second way because it says, "Look, Jesus, look where all this God business has got you. You should really take care of yourself because, well, this God has got clearly nothing to offer you." like many temptations, this one sounds reasonable in the heat of the moment, doesn't it? Jesus is starving. I'm starving waiting 4 hours, let alone 40 days for something to eat. But does it mean that God is indifferent to Jesus' plight? And let's face it, if Jesus performs one small miracle, okay, don't turn the stone into a loaf of bread, maybe just a little scone, you know. Who would notice or hold that against you? But Jesus' response is simple, isn't it? It takes more than bread to really live. Faced with an immediate threat, Jesus does something unexpected. When I'm faced with threats, I just lose all perspective. But Jesus gains perspective. Here, he says to himself, I'm hungry, but my life is not determined or driven by my appetites, my needs, or my desires. When Jesus responds, he leaves the second half of the verse from Deuteronomy 8 lingering, and it says this, we live by every word that comes from God's mouth. God took Jesus into the wilderness, not for him to be hungry, but in order for him to understand something of his sonship, that his sonship does not lie in his power to perform miracles, but how much he is loved by God. As people, we face this challenge constantly, don't we? Our bodies fail us. Our livelihoods are constantly threatened. And in those dark places, we can find ourselves questioning God's care. We feel weak and vulnerable. How often do we long for a miracle, a kind of get out of jail free card? But these difficulties do not prove that God is absent. Rather, they are opportunities, I think, to invite God in. For the words that come from God's mouth are not words of condemnation, but words of encouragement. God does not ridicule Jesus for being physically weak in that moment. No, but Jesus comes to know that God's love will ultimately sustain him. Those are the words that come from God's mouth. But that's not the only temptation that hits Jesus. The second temptation that comes is political in nature. And the question this one raises is simple. Can God change anything? Can God change anything? You see, if Jesus' identity is solid, the opponent only has one other option, to go after his sense of purpose. Because if you can redirect a person's purpose, then you can change their identity too. The opponent says, I'll give you all of these nations' authority and glory. It's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. Again, in the heat of the moment, this one sounds pretty reasonable too, doesn't it? Jesus has been chosen to change the world, but there he is, sitting in the desert. How on earth, Jesus, are you going to change anything in this world when you've got no money? When you're not a king, you're a carpenter. You don't have an army. How on earth are you going to change anything? So the opponent lays it all out for Jesus on a plate and says to him, Jesus, you can fix anything you want. In fact, I will help you fix this world. There's just one small condition, that you worship me. We live in a world that I think falls for this temptation constantly. How many people in our world strive to fix the world's problems by using the very same tools that the world offers? Think of how many wars that start when someone says, look, In order to make my nation safe, I better invade my neighbour. How easy is it for us to use walls and detention centres, bombs and bullets to make the world a better and safer place? Wasn't it during the Vietnam War, someone once said, we bombed the village to save it. The reality is that evil cannot be overcome by evil. And suffering cannot be overcome by just dishing out more punishment. Poverty cannot be alleviated through destruction. And injustice is never overcome by telling people just to try harder. The truth is, this world does not belong to the enemy. I know Christians find this really hard to believe when we look around us, but remember the Old Testament story, the story about first fruits. The story within the story is a simple one. The people are to remember that God is the one who blessed and welcomed an outsider, a wandering Aramean. It's God who brought the people into Egypt and let them prosper. It's God who brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery. It's God who brings them into this land of milk and honey. It's God, it's God, it's God. So Jesus responds by focusing on his foundations. Worship the Lord your God, he says, and only the Lord your God. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness. Which raises a question for us. Why is worship important? And another question, does sitting here change anything in our world? Here's the thing, you become what you worship. Do you realize that? Whatever you think holds ultimate power in this world will ultimately reshape you into its image. So if you think wealth or power or efficiency or security is the ultimate power in this world, well, don't be surprised if you find yourself cut out of things eventually, or if you find yourself lingering at the bottom, if you lose all sense of control in your life, or that others treat you so much as just a bunch of dead wood holding everything back. When we worship those things, they turn us blind and deaf to the world, and we're no use to anyone. The call to worship for Israel is that they should resemble God, the one who hears their cry. They should resemble the one who sees their affliction. They should resemble the one who treats them generously. They should resemble the one who brought them out of slavery. That's whose image they should be reshaped into. God's mission is never accomplished by the tools of domination. It's only accomplished by people who resemble God. And the world only ever changes when people allow their lives to be reshaped by love, when they are focused on justice, and when they are prepared for self-sacrifice. Ask any soldier in this room and they'll give you the same message. Violence never fixes anything. The third temptation that Jesus faces is religious in nature, and it strikes deeply at the heart of Jesus' confidence. It says simply this, can God be trusted? This one is really, really sharp. Because if you can't shake Jesus' identity, and if you can't shift his purpose, well, maybe you can undermine his confidence. Can you shake his belief in God's character, in God's goodness? The religious quality of this temptation is clear. The opponent takes Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, the embodiment of Israel's life. And what's more, the opponent uses Jesus' strategy against him when he says, "Well, since you're God's son, jump." It's written, isn't it? "He has placed you in the care of angels to protect you. They will catch you, so you won't so much as stub a toe against a stone." If you've ever wanted a lesson in the importance of context to reading scripture, well, my friends, this is it. The opponent takes what is meant as a line of poetry, a line that's meant to express our assurance of God's love. He turns it into an ironclad declaration of protection. What is meant for encouragement is now used to promote recklessness, as though faithfulness and carelessness are the same thing. The opponent tests Jesus' faith by asking him to display his faith and to show all the leaders of Jerusalem who he is, not simply the Son of God, but the one in charge of the angel armies, that the angel armies will be there protecting Jesus. What a flashy show that would be. And oh my goodness, wouldn't everyone believe? The only thing is, Jesus isn't into making flashy or trashy shows of his power for anyone. Jesus is not there to prove his faith, but to call the nation to see and embrace the new exodus that he is ushering in. Throughout these things, Jesus shows his integrity. He shows his identity is rock solid, that his purpose will not be shaken, that his confidence in God cannot be undermined. And when this contest is over, Jesus' ministry begins. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard this story, and I've felt like rubbish afterwards. Because I'm constantly surrounded by stones and I'm hungry. And boy, what would I give if they just turned into a little something yummy. And if you read through history, you'll see time and time again, Christians giving themselves over to tyrants for way less than what Satan offered Jesus. And besides, who here hasn't wanted God to do something dazzling and flashy, if only to convince me, myself, that God is real? Unlike Jesus, I doubt God's care. I question God's power, and my worries about God's trustworthiness. Well, those things are new every morning. And it would be so easy for me to stand here and tell you to try harder, to have a little bit more backbone and maybe to show a little bit more resolution. But the story of the temptations is not about us. It's about Jesus and who he is. About his integrity, his unwavering focus, his deep confidence in God. Because when we fail, and rest assured we do, we are met by someone who does not condemn us, but someone who will always encourage us to be our best. This is why Paul can say with every fiber of his being that with your heart you believe and are right with God. With your mouth you say what you believe, and so you are saved. Everyone who calls out shall be saved. For Paul, anyone who calls, anyone, has a future with God. no matter their past circumstances or even their present temptations. No one is left out. There is no one blessed and no one cursed. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no inside, there is no outside, there is no straight, there is no diverse. There is only God who saves us all. We can all enter into God's future, not because of our own faithfulness and our own strength and our own cleverness, but because God is generous and Jesus is faithful. Because when we give up and when we give in, Jesus goes right through to the end. His identity is solid, his purpose is unwavering, and his confidence is deeper than the ocean. So in Jesus' life, we can see all of this and know that even when we face the worst in life, it's never the end. It's only the beginning. And Lent is a new beginning for us all. Amen.